You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Well, if you noticed the communion tables set up, this is a day that we gather and we'll have communion together at the end of our service time. Some people ask, how often do you do communion at Faith Bible Church? Basically, the answer is about once a month. The reason why we don't do it the same Sunday of each month is because the way our nursery workers are set up, the same nursery workers work the same weeks. So if we had it the first Sunday of every month, there'd be a big portion of our church that never had communion together. And so that's why we shuffle it around a little bit. It's about once a month is what we do. It's such a great time. So good to come back to the cross. So good to think great thoughts of what Christ did to save us from our sins. But it's a multi-purpose event. Certainly it's upward. It's you and the Lord remembering his death for your sins, perhaps even thinking of sins that you have engaged in recently and having a time of repentance or even a time of gratitude and brokenness over those sins because of the Lord's forgiveness. It's also an outward testimony to the watching world that we do this because we believe in Christ and we look forward to his return. But I think that often overlooked in healthy churches is that communion is also an inward activity. In other words, not just personal, us and Jesus, but it's us together. You know, our song that we have sung ever since we were little, if you grew up in church, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Great song, great theology. But it's also true, and particularly as we think of communion, that Jesus loves us. This we know. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I try to give words of caution every time that we participate in communion. I try to say something to the non-Christians who are here, and I often want to say it in a positive way. Hey, it's great that you're here. You are most welcome. This is the best place for you to be. Then I usually add, however, this part is just for Christians, and so just as people are participating, just kind of watch and take it in, but don't you participate in communion. Also, for those who are in unrepentant sin, we just want the fellowship doors wide open among our brothers and sisters as we do this together. And if you know that you have unrepentant sin, you just also let these elements pass you by, because there is this horizontal dimension to communion. Yes, it is you and the Lord Jesus, but it is also us and the Lord Jesus, humbly side by side at the foot of the cross at the Lord's table together. You might wonder, is having that kind of love for other Christians really that important? Well, recently I heard online that life was about me. It was about my feelings, my dreams, my stuff, which actually reminds me of the message of the world that John told us not to love in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. It sounds like the message online or the message on TV, so popular today, that you just need to love yourself and it's all about you, really sounds a whole lot like the message of the world that we are to have nothing to do with. Instead, the Bible pictures heaven as a world of love where God's love among the members of the Trinity is then overflowed to people like you and me. And God demonstrates his love, as we've read in Scripture already, by sending Jesus to the cross in our place, where God took the wrath that we deserve, poured it on Jesus, so that he could spread his love to you and offer you free forgiveness and pardon. God raised Jesus from the dead and then has turned you into a creature he is putting love inside of, so that now we also participate in this wonderful world of love. Well, 1 John is a book in the Bible that is all about how you can know for sure that you are a Christian. The theme verse that we've come back to a number of times is 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Sometimes people believe things in their mind, but then they wonder, am I really a Christian? So we need to go back through 1 John and say, what are the things John wrote to help us know? What are the tests that you are a true believer? Well, one of his vital tests is that we have love for each other. You've heard the expression, a Johnny one note. Well, John has a few more notes than just one, but not too many in 1 John, and he keeps coming back and playing those same notes again and again, and the test of love is one of his favorite notes. This time through, he's going to broaden the topic and expand it and draw out the implications of what he's been saying. But this morning, we want to look at 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 12, and we want to see three reasons to love. Three reasons to love. Why should we love? Why is this so important to us as believers? The first reason to love is that our God is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He begins by practicing what he preaches, and he calls them beloved. He assures them of his love for them. There's about six references to beloved in 1 John, and four of them deal with, John uses this term of affection right before he talks about love. So he calls them beloved, and then he talks about love very frequently, and that's exactly what he does here. I love you guys. Now here's what we need to do. Let us love one another. We love to point out the one another commands in the New Testament. It's one single Greek word translated one another, alleluos. And that word shows up, it's really over 50 times, but some of them are repeated references to various one another's. But these are commands where you do it and somebody else does it, and you're doing it to each other and with each other. In this specific one, it's love one another. And if you think about commands like that, and there's all kinds, admonish one another, you know, comfort one another, speak the truth to one another, and different things. But if you think about the significance of these commands, they are commands, so you need to do them, all of them, maybe as many as 45 unique commands. You are responsible before God to do them. And you cannot do them by yourself. You have to have other people to do them to obey the Lord's commands. You can't love one another by yourself. You can sit there and think loving thoughts by yourself, but you need somebody else to love, and they have to love you back for this command to be done. You might say that if all you knew about the church was the one another commands of Scripture, and you sought to put them into practice, you would be miles ahead of most people who attend church today. Because you would recognize that we gather together not as observers in the stands, but as participants on the field. I'm not just here to watch and cheer you guys on. I'm actually part of the game. So that really what happens in the pulpit is more like the training and equipping for the work of ministry that we all participate in. And you have to know that in the New Testament, when you had a command like love one another that we just saw, of course the New Testament writers are assuming the context of the church. Okay? Because in the New Testament, that's all there was. There was no such thing as Starbucks, where you could hang out with a Christian friend that you happen to meet, and you can say, hey, I love that friend, and I love my latte, and they love me, and they love their mocha, and we're good. We're obeying the Bible. But the Bible had no kind of context like that. Everybody was part of a local church, and you were in it together. And if you think about how limited mobility was in the first century, it wasn't like you were even going to the next town checking out another church. I mean, you had your people, and you were there. I mean, it's true that in big cities like Ephesus, there might be smaller house churches throughout, but it was just one church that you were considered to be part of there in Ephesus. And so when it says to love one another, it's implying and it's meaning you are loving the people in your church and they are loving you. Now in this passage, we want to work all the way through verse 12. And the command to love each other, or the idea, actually is going to show up three times. Here in verse 7, it was an exhortation. Let us love one another. In verse 11, look down there, it's kind of this obligation or duty. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And then in verse 12, it's a hypothetical situation. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So this is a big point of emphasis for our message today. That's why we're calling it Three Reasons to Love, right? Now, I've pointed out several times in our study of 1 John that the New Testament has a very strong emphasis on loving fellow Christians. Somebody's even asked me about that recently. Hey, what about loving non-Christians? Isn't that a thing too? You keep talking about loving fellow Christians. And I just want to say, I keep talking about loving fellow Christians because the Bible keeps talking about loving fellow Christians. The Bible makes that a massive point of emphasis that we are to love fellow Christians. Now, should we also love non-Christians as well? Yes, of course. And one very clear example of that verse and concept is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. But even there, listen to the way it describes it. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So yeah, do good to everyone. Show love to everyone. And like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, live your life as salt and light. Be distinct. And then later in chapter 5 of Matthew, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So there is, certainly we are to have love for outsiders, absolutely. But the overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament should be our love for one another in the body of Christ. Here's some reasons for the love one another command in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. God is the source of love. God's kids should bear some family resemblance to their father. God is the source of love. You're a child of God. You should be a loving person as well. Reason number 2, and see how the structure is there? You see beloved, just kind of the address, then there's the exhortation, let us love one another, for, here's a reason, love is from God, and here's the second reason, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In other words, it's a mark of being a true believer. Believers in God receive God's nature within them. The Holy Spirit moves in and starts to change you from the inside out. He starts to produce love inside of you. I've told you before that I became a Christian when I was 16. I thought I was a Christian when I was 8 because I grew up in church and I knew right from wrong. But then some guys at my school put me on to basically a Christian comedian who preached the gospel, and I started listening to it, and all of a sudden it just came alive in my heart. I was thrilled. But I started noticing I was being convicted of sins. But one thing that really stood out is I started loving people that I didn't even like. Like, I'm not even crazy about you, but now I've got this compassion for you. I have a love for you that is inexplicable, apart from the fact that the Holy Spirit moved in and started to create love. And I've told you before that when we interview young people who've grown up in the church, one of the things that they say very consistently as they're trying to share their testimony, they say, you know what? God is helping me love my brothers and sisters. We used to fight all the time. Now we love each other so much, so consistently, and I see the Lord at work in my heart. In another place, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul told the Thessalonian church, I don't even have to tell you guys to love because you were taught by God to love one another. That's the same thing that happened to me. You're taught by God to love one another. The ESV Study Bible commented that love is a consequence, not a precondition for being born of God. In other words, we believe, we confess our sins, we trust in Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit moves in and produces love within us. So much so that John can say, love is a proof of whether or not you are a true Christian. He says at the end of verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In other words, if you have God's kind of love for other people, that's evidence that God is your father and God is your friend. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John says, this is the Gospel of John, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does it mean to be born of God? It means you have been born again. You are a child of God. How do you know that it's really true and that it's true of you? You have love for people. You love other Christians. Also, it says in verse 7 that you know God, which is another salvation expression. John expresses salvation a number of ways in his letter. This one, that you know God, emphasizes that you have a personal, intimate relationship with God. How great is that? So let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now verse 8 flips it around. Look at verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now we've pointed out throughout our study of 1 John that John states things in black and white terms, and he often uses the present tense form of the verb, which in Greek implies a repeated, continuous action. So when you read a verse like this, this doesn't mean, man, I had an unloving day last Wednesday. Wow, I woke up on the wrong side of the bed and I stayed there all day. I was grumpy, I was selfish, I brought a black cloud with me to everybody and spilled it on them too. That's not what he's talking about, having an incident or having a small, you know, sampling. He's talking about your ongoing practice, your ongoing habit. So look at it again in verse 8. Anyone who does not have the ongoing practice of love does not know God. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. But here's the big punchline. If that's you, if your ongoing practice, not just you've got a bad hair day, but you've got a bad hair life, right? If that's you, you don't know God, is what he says. You don't know God. There's a lot of things that can be true of somebody, and yet they don't love, right? In the church context, it can be absolutely true that you read your Bible. It can be true that you pray. It can be true that you go to church. Look, here you are. You did it. You can sing the songs. You can quote Bible verses. You talk to people and smile. You even take our counseling classes. You come to the cleanup days. You give money. You go on mission trips. Maybe you even mentally believe the facts about Jesus. But listen to this. You can have all that, but if you don't love fellow Christians, you don't know God. It's a sobering reality, isn't it? Love is that important. It is that much a mark of being a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that those things that I listed off are bad things. It's great to do those things. Great to read your Bible and pray and come to church. But you gotta love. You gotta love. If there's no love, again, not talking about a bad day, but if there's no love as a pattern of your life, like if you had a video, if Netflix was going to do a presentation of your life and it was called The Unloving Person, right? Your whole life. And you go, wow, I'm an unloving person. Well, that would mean the not Christian person. Wow. That seems so strong. But if there's no love, it shows that the core of the gospel has not touched the core of your soul. Kostenberger said, if you live outside the sphere of love, you live outside the sphere of God. You have no relationship with God. You're not born again. What's the basis of this? God is love. The end of verse 8. God is love. He doesn't just do loving things. It's who he is. When he loves people, he is reflecting his inner being. All that he does is loving. This is not saying he's nothing but love. There are other verses that use the same kind of language. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, God is light. And in him there's no darkness at all. Speaking about his holiness and his purity. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24, it says, God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12, 29, our God is a consuming fire. So sometimes it will make this statement about God, but that doesn't mean that's all there is to say about God. But we do want to know that love is God's heart and that all that God does is in love. Even when God is doing justice, there's still love mixed into it as well. God's not just a bunch of parts. He's part this and part that. He's all. He's all of his attributes all the time, all together. In John chapter 17, turn there with me if you will. Keep your hand in 1 John and go to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. This is Jesus' prayer right before the cross in the upper room. In verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Just think for a minute about eternity past. And we know so little of it. And God's character is so magnificent. It is even difficult to even contemplate it. But you have within the Trinity a relationship of perfect love. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Holy Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. All perfectly. By the way, have you ever heard any of those sermons that say, poor, they don't say it quite like this, but almost like this. Poor God was lonely in heaven, and so he made Adam and Eve to have somebody to hang out with. Not true. God was completely, perfectly satisfied. In fact, Adam and Eve kind of turned out to be duds, right? No, not really. They did sin, and that was bad, right? But God didn't need us. He had all that he needed within himself in the Trinity. It was like an existence of perfection and love and glory. Well, that kind of love is the ultimate source of any and all the love that you and I do. It's who God is. That's why John can say, if you ain't got any love, you ain't got any God. Because God is love. So the first reason to love is that our God is love. The second reason to love is that our God modeled love. Look at verses 9 and 10 back in 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he says, in this the love of God was made manifest. I'm having a really great time having my granddaughter Lily live in Georgia. We're already having some big fun together. And the big fun that we've even started in her four-month-old kind of way is peekaboo, right? It's awesome. I'm hidden. And then I'm there with a big boo. And she smiles and laughs and probably thinks I'm crazy. That's all right, you know. I'll take it, right? It's a lot of fun. Well, peekaboo is kind of like something hidden and then it's manifested. It's made known. It's revealed. So if you look at the beginning of verse 9, where's the peekaboo? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. It's not that Jesus, that God, the Trinity, didn't love before Christmas. It's that love, the love of God was manifested in a powerful way, peekaboo, here is my son on the mission that I have sent him on. It's revealing the love of God in a profound way to us. Love is not just feelings. It includes feelings. The whole heart is involved. But it leads to actions, self-sacrificial actions to meet the real needs of others. Love is tangible help. God is sending Jesus to ultimately bear the wrath that God has against our sins. That's pretty much the supreme example of love. And the Bible says that again and again and again. In John chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends." Romans chapter 5, that Kent read to us earlier, verse 8. Just remember the significance of Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Here is the standard of love. Here, the love of God says, "Peekaboo, I'm here, I'm manifested. God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him, so that he might be the propitiation for our sins." When God sent Jesus into the world, it includes all of his work, the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas time, his perfect life, his teaching, his rejection, the suffering that happened that led ultimately to the cross, him bearing God's wrath on the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. It's all that when God sent his son. And we notice this phrase in the English Standard Version of the Bible, this translation. It says, "God sent his only son." It's that word that can be translated "only begotten," like the King James says in John 3:16. Some translations say it's his one and only son. This is a word that emphasizes his uniqueness. He's God's special son by nature, as John Calvin said, who makes many sons by grace and adoption. So are we children of God? Yeah, but are we like Jesus, children of God? Well, he's the unique son of God, and we are children of God through Christ by adoption. John uses this term a number of times in his gospel. I mentioned John 3:16 already, but John 1:14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory," glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So the Son was with the Father before he came to earth. He was sent by the Father on this special mission to save sinners. There is no greater gift that's possible than that the Father sent the Son Samuel Rutherford, who was a Scottish pastor during the time of the Puritans, he said, "The cross is naught but love covered with flesh." And let us pause to marvel that that love was aimed at you personally, fellow Christian. And if I can say it as sweetly and kindly as possible, you who were a hell-worthy sinner, God loved and gave the greatest gift that he could. God loves you a lot. So look as the text continues. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. We were dead in our sins." The Bible says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your sins, but God made you alive together with Christ. And look carefully at the text one more time and notice the pronoun "we." Who is the "we" that he is talking about in verse 9? "God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Who's the "we"? Not rhetorical. Say it out loud. Who's the "we"? Fellow believers, fellow Christians, right? So the gospel is offered to everyone, but the effects of the gospel are only applied to those who believe. And you might say, I guess that leaves me out. No, that's not the way you should respond at all. You should respond, "Oh, wow, it can be for me if I believe." And that is absolutely true. If that's what you're hearing, you know that's exactly the message of the Bible. That your sins can be forgiven. That this gift of Jesus can be applied directly to you. That you who deserve to go to hell, you who are dead in your sins, can be brought to spiritual life because of Christ. It's not because of your performance, because if we're honest, none of us measure up to what God requires. None of us is perfect. It's not because you try harder to be a good person or to be a religious person. It's because you've come to the end of yourself and you've surrendered. You raise the white flag, right? And you surrender and you say, "It's not about me. I can't offer anything, but I believe and I receive what you're offering to me." And the Bible says, if you take Jesus at his words, he will save you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's good stuff. It's the greatest gift of all. And it's offered to you. God is so kind to do this. Ray Van Ness says, "This statement and others like it point to the fact that this work of Christ is the center point of all of Scripture." Look at verse 10. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We've already heard that God is the source of love. We've already heard that God is love. And now John gives even more clarity. This is love right here. Look and see, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Your love is weak, frail, fickle, inconsistent. It's extremely good that you are not the starting point of love. God takes the initiative. God makes the first move. It's not that we loved God, it's that he loved us. Your sins deserve to be punished. You deserve to face God's fierce wrath, and yet God loved us and sent his Son for us. In 2012, in Aurora, Colorado, James Holmes went into that movie theater and started shooting. When all the dust settled, 12 people had been murdered and 58 people had been wounded. I'm sure somebody's had the thought, wouldn't it be nice if the state of Colorado would just drop all those charges and just forgive James Holmes? And there's something inside of us that says, no, no, that wouldn't be nice at all. Why not? Because that would be a horrendous violation of, what's the word? Justice. There's something inside of you that knows justice is a good thing, and that would be a violation of justice. And if Colorado was a just state with good judges, they couldn't just let him walk. Well, in the same way, God is a holy and just God. He is a good judge. He's not a bad judge. He must never just drop the charges and forgive sinners. If he did that, he, like my sample in Colorado, would be a horrendous judge. And God is not a horrendous judge. So what can be done? And here's where the Bible pulls out one of those big fancy words, propitiation. Propitiation. Now, that's a word we've seen in our study of 1 John back in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, he is the propitiation for our sins. That is Jesus Christ the righteous from verse 1. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In Romans, the word shows up another time. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, says that, again speaking of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore God's wrath against us in his body, so that God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. John MacArthur put it like this: the gospel is not just God loving us and overlooking our sins. It is God loving us and sending Jesus to satisfy his wrath for all that sin, and then giving us the gift of perfect righteousness. So it's amazing. Propitiation means satisfaction. You have a debt that you owe to God because of your sin, but when Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied the debt. He paid the debt. God's wrath has been satisfied on your behalf. It's amazing. So as you think about applying this verse, right? So God's love is the initiator, and then we love because he first loved us, and we love each other. Well, what kind of love has God shown us? Well, it's the kind of love that takes the first step. It doesn't just wait around, it initiates. And we remember how unworthy of love we were, and yet God loved us in spite of us when we were yet sinners. And we remember the high cost to himself that God paid to meet your greatest need. So when we think of loving each other, we need to think about taking initiative, meeting the greatest need of the people around us, even if it cost us a lot. Because our model is God in the way that he has loved us. He has called us to love each other. And we think of the unworthiness of the recipients of love. If we are the model of that, then it doesn't matter how stinky our neighbor is. We need to love as we have been loved. So, a couple of reasons to love so far. Our God is love. Our God modeled love. The third reason to love is our God shows himself in love. Verses 11 and 12 of 1 John chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." So, beloved, there it is again. I love you guys. I'm giving you, assuring you of that. And then he kind of draws this out. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So God saved us by love, but he also gave us a pattern to follow. And Ray Van Nest again said, as a skilled preacher, John has moved from the pinnacle of marvelous theological truth to pointed moral exhortation. Adoration must lead to action. We've been adoring the love of God for us, but now it drives us to action. We ought to love others as well. And that's what he gave us in chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That word ought implies a sacred obligation. We ought to do this. This is on us. This is our duty to love each other because we've been loved so well by our God. Now, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. Well, that's true. We have actually talked about this already in a couple of the verses we've talked about in John chapter 4, verse 24. I quoted Jesus as saying, God is spirit. You can't see a spirit. God is spirit, so you can't see God. In John 1:18, it says, no one's ever seen God, but Jesus has revealed God to us. In the Old Testament, there were those theophanies, like Moses sees the burning bush. But when Moses asked to see God's glory, he says, you can't see me and live. I'm going to shove you in a corner of a cave and you can see the back of me as I pass by, but that's all you get. Because God is so awesome and glorious. So this is wonderfully true. Here's another one in 1 Timothy 1:17, where Paul tells Timothy, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So God is invisible. Now, just a couple of weeks ago, we saw a passage, and I pointed out to you that if something shows up in your Bible reading that seems random, it ought to get your attention, right? I said, something can be totally true. You remember we were talking about, is this talking about the conscience? Maybe, but why did he bring that up? You know, this doesn't seem to fit the flow, even though we could go to other places and learn true things about the conscience. It didn't seem to fit the flow of what he was doing. So we need to ask, kind of the alert in our mind, okay, why are you dropping this little theological nugget that no one has seen God at any time, John? How does that fit in what you're saying? Well, keep reading. John says it actually does fit. You're on the right track. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Here's the point. People can't see God, but they can see you. And when you, who are selfish by nature, show sacrificial love to other people, the world sees it and recognizes God did that. God did that. Meaning, they understand that the God who is love is still at work. He is making loving children out of you, which is a miracle. It applies to me too, right? I'm not picking on you. Okay? It's a miracle for any of us. So when you actively, aggressively love your fellow church members for Jesus' sake, your unbelieving friends and family sit up and take notice. Francis Schaeffer said that love among Christians is the ultimate apologetic. And we have seen that here at Faith Bible Church. By God's grace, we have seen the way that we've rallied around people in grief and suffering get the attention of outsiders. And they've gone, what is going on here? How is it that you love people like that? And it's God. So you can't see God, but you can see love in action. And that manifests God to the watching world. They'll know you're disciples of mine because of your love for each other, Jesus said. Look at one more thing in verse 12. His love is perfected in us. Perfected is related to the Greek word that we sometimes hear about. In fact, right outside of the walls of our counseling ministry, there's this plaque on the wall and it says, Tetelestai. And I'm sure people wonder, that probably causes counseling, Dave. People say, what is this? I don't even know what's going on anymore. I'm just kidding. Anyway, tetelestai, it's the Greek word that is, it is finished. It's Jesus' cry from the cross. When all of the wrath of God had been satisfied, he could say before he gave up his spirit, it is finished, tetelestai. The work of Christ has been brought to completion or perfection. So that's related to this word translated perfected. So let's look at it again. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, I don't know about you, but I read a verse like that and go, I don't really do perfect love all the time. I don't know if this verse quite applies like I wish that it does. But you've got to remember the point. The point he's trying to draw out here is not that you and I are capable of perfect love all the time. The point is that's the culmination of God's plan. Okay? God's purposes his goals are brought to fruition. The piece of fruit has ripened. Or think of it like this. Think of a circle. Okay? Think of the circle up here. Circle starts with God's love within the Trinity, and God sends Jesus down to earth to live among us and to suffer and die on the cross. And then God raises Jesus from the dead, and he offers salvation to you and to me, and you believe in the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit starts working in your life and starts working self-sacrificial love in you, and the circle is completed. That's the point. That's what it means. What God's love has been perfected. In other words, it's brought to completion. The circle has come all the way around, and you are now loving people like God started loving you and even loving within himself. J.I. Packer said, to know God's love indeed is heaven on earth. Now, a good way that the Lord has given us to remember his love for us is that we take communion. And I told you, communion is, yes, you and Jesus, but it's also you and me. It's all of us together. So let's take a moment and prepare your hearts for our time of communion together.